Our Old Testament reading comes to us from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. I invite you to turn to page 63 in your red Bibles as you follow along as I read. Exodus 17, 1 through 7. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. And go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Here ends reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Eternal God, we are in need of your word to enliven our spirits, to grant us hope and peace, to help us to be transformed disciples of Christ. We think today about the world that we live in, and we remember those who are suffering right now and dying, thirsty for water, actual water to drink, water to cleanse, water to change their lives. And so we ask, O God, that you speak to us as only you can speak, as you are enlivening our spirits, transform our very hearts and souls, that we may be the people, the disciples that you have called and created us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a child, there were a handful of long car trips that were more or less routine for my family: to Cedar Rapids, Iowa, where we had friends that lived, to Chicago for a day at the zoo or the museums, to Madison, Wisconsin, where family members lived. The roads back then took you through the small towns, not around them. And according to my dad, he and my mom had to memorize where all the Dairy Queens were. They had to memorize where they were so they'd know when to distract me and my siblings with something inside the car or across the road, because if we saw the Dairy Queen and we didn't stop, the complaining, the whining, the tears would last the rest of the trip. Ah, the good old days. Maybe Moses is starting to feel like my parents did. As one writer puts it, the balloons and noisemakers from the celebration that followed the crossing of the Red Sea are hardly cleaned up when things begin to sour. But we're not talking about ice cream cones here. We're talking about survival. First, the people complain that what water they can find is bitter and it's undrinkable. And next, they have nothing to eat. They'd rather remain slaves in Egypt than starve in the wilderness. And now they have no water at all. Even the newly liberated can't survive on elation. So the people take up their quarrel with Moses, their leader, and they demand, is the Lord among us or not? And it isn't the complaining that's the problem. The people can't survive without water, and that is just a fact. Saying what really is going on for us, after all, is a way of being present and being engaged in a relationship. We can see this in a marriage or any close relationship. If you don't speak up and say what's happening, it's the same as saying, I don't trust you to hear me, or to see me, or to care about what's going on with me. That doesn't build intimacy, it undercuts it, because you're not bringing your whole self to the relationship. It's what some therapists call showing up. Now, there are constructive ways to show up, and there are destructive, blaming ways. Simply blurting out our raw feelings might do more harm than good, and so figuring out how to show up in a way that makes people feel safe and encourages deeper intimacy is usually a lifelong task for any couple. But showing up is crucial, and it is just as crucial in our relationship with God. And even if our partners can't handle our raw, unedited feelings, God can. I'm thinking of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, who had a very close, very personal relationship with God, and who argued with God and complained to God, who brought his whole self to God. So it isn't the complaining that bothers Moses, it's the testing. It is putting God to the proof. Moses sees that beyond the physical need for water, there is a theological problem. Moses sees that their questioning of him is really a way of questioning God. Is God really there? Are you here, God? Can God really do something? The thinking goes like this. If we are to believe God is really present, then God has to prove it by giving us water. Think about a situation in your own life when you're asking for proof of God. If you're here, if you really exist, then do something. Fix it. Fix the problem. I think most of us understand that impulse. Yes, the people had witnessed God's display of power through the plagues. Yes, they experienced God's protection as they fled from a pursuing Egyptian army. Yes, they had recently received God's provision of manna and quail. The question, but what have you done for me lately, comes to mind. But in the face of death by dehydration, can we really condemn them for their lack of faith? How do we know that God is present in the wilderness of our lives? When we are dehydrated and parched, when all hope is lost, or we're filled with fear, when we hear, you have cancer, you have 30 days to vacate the premises, I never loved you anyway, is God here or not? That's a good question to ask in the desert. While Moses is feeling threatened by the conflict, God reacts with compassion. In this passage, God never condemns the grumbling Hebrews. God simply instructs Moses to gather the elders, to take them to a rock at Horeb and strike it with a staff. Moses had used that staff to perform so many other miracles in Egypt. God shows up. God provides once again. But here's the thing. The wilderness is a place where it is often difficult to sort out perceptions and reality. It seems like a God-forsaken place, even though it is not. But how do we trust that? Years ago, I spent time with a career transition support group in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where we had a conversation about the 12 steps of AA and other 12-step groups. And one person describes surrender, which in the 12 steps doesn't mean submitting to something oppressive or awful, but rather, as the Serenity Prayer puts it, figuring out the difference between the things we can change, mostly ourselves, and the things we can't change, mostly other people. and turning those things over to God, or your higher power, as the 12-step program puts it. This person said that surrender is going over to the winning side, to God's side. Another person said, but that assumes you believe God is there. What does that look like to you? We asked. And she described a sense of God's presence being much like crossing a room full of people who don't care about you, who don't love you, but knowing your beloved and loving grandparents are on the other side of the room waiting for you. She said it doesn't mean God is going to keep you from getting sick or from dying or keep your kids off of drugs or keep you from losing your job. The other person said someone might argue that means there is no God. And she responded, that's right, someone might, but not me. It is a daily, hourly, every 10-minute practice. Trusting God is a daily, hourly, every 10-minute practice. I love that image of walking across the room because it points to a journey. The journey across the wilderness, the journey into the unknown, and to the radical trust in God such a journey requires. And it's every day that it requires that trust, every single day in those 10-minute time slots. Radical trust is a phrase that might give many of us the heebie-jeebies, especially those of us who like to think of ourselves as competent and even self-sufficient. We live in a culture that's convinced that the old adage, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. It is not. What is in the Bible are stories like this one in Exodus, where people strike out into the wilderness because God has called them, not knowing when or how they will reach their destination or what they will find when they get there, but being reminded again and again that God is with them. So what does this radical trust mean for us? Now, we know that God isn't going to take the SAT for us. God isn't going to fill out a job application for us. God isn't going to tell us what to do in retirement. God isn't going to make our car payment. I wish God would. That would be nice. We know that the Israelites were afraid in the desert because people actually do die of thirst then and now. And I'm thinking about our sisters and brothers in Puerto Rico this morning. I found a wonderful explanation of radical trust while I was working on a project for Credo. It isn't just individuals that are called to radical trust. This Exodus story isn't even about individuals. It is about community. Joan Gray, who was the moderator of our General Assembly years ago, says that there are two types of churches: the rowboat church and the sailboat church. In the rowboat church, people believe that God has given the church an agenda. For example, to make the world a better place, to save souls, to help the poor, to spread the good news, and so on. Then it's left up to the church to get on with it. The dominant attitude in a rowboat church is, we can do this, or we can't do this. The church's progress depends on circumstances like the amount of money in the bank, the number of volunteers available, the charisma and skill of its leaders, and the demographics of its community. The key question for a rowboat church becomes, what can we do with what we have? In contrast, Gray says that the dominant attitude of the sailboat church is that God can do more than we ask or imagine. Its leaders know that what they lack in the way of human and material resources is not the decisive factor in what they can accomplish as a church. Rather, they look at the church as a continuing adventure with God, who leads and empowers them to do more than they could ever have dreamed. And they spend considerable time and energy discerning where God is moving and where God is inviting them to invest themselves in God's work. The key question in a sailboat church is, what is God leading us to be and do now in the place where we find ourselves? They take this approach because they believe that the God who calls is also the God who provides. They know that when God becomes the chief guide and power source in their life and ministry, the unthinkable moves into the realm of the possible. God can do more than we ask or imagine. Maybe the reason God chooses to bring water out of a rock, out of something that appears to be so lifeless, is to remind us that life and hope can come from surprising places and seemingly impossible situations. The message made most clearly to us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one we call Emmanuel, God with us. Is God with us or not? The world is full of thirsty people. Bedford is full of thirsty people who long to experience that there is something greater than themselves that gives hope and meaning. What is God leading us to be and do now in this place where we find ourselves? Trusting God is a daily, hourly, every 10-minute practice. But it is the practice of the church, and it is the practice we can learn. It's a practice we can teach others so that we can point to the oasis for each other, for the community around us, and for the world. God bless us on the journey. May it be so for us and for the whole world. Thanks be to God. Alleluia.
Amen.